Luke chapter number 9 is where we're at this morning. Luke chapter number 9, that is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, you open it to the middle, you'll come across Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right, you'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just Google it. That's a great thing. Pull out your phone, Google. We want you to see right from the Bible what we're talking about this morning as we continue on our series, Every Day with Jesus. What it is to know Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus, to love and follow Jesus. And so we've been looking at that through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue that today in Luke chapter number 9. Now, before we read our passage, I want to ask you a question. What is too big of an ask from or for Jesus? It's on the screen there. What is too big of an ask from or for Jesus? Now, think about that for a second. If you're in school right now and you're thinking about your future, what would be too much for Jesus to ask or expect or change for your future? If you're married right now, what is too big of a change or a deviation or plan upheaval that Jesus would desire or require of you that you would say too far, too much? Maybe you're getting close to retirement and you have all these great plans that include golf courses and a sunny beach. Take me with you, number one. But number two, what's the rest of your life look like? You've worked all this way to get to this point, and now what? What would be too much for Jesus or a request from Jesus that would just be a bridge too far? I think of my friends, the Beals. They serve in Latin America, countries there in South America and whatnot, and they travel around, but now they're primarily based in Honduras. They had an opportunity to stay stateside. They knew where the gospel needed to go as well, and they surrendered and went to Chile for language school and to serve a missionary internship there. While they were there, COVID happened, and Chile was one of the most austere nations possible for COVID restrictions. They were allowed 2 passes a week to go to the grocery and a 30-minute visit somewhere else. 2 passes a week, punishable by imprisonment. He and his wife and their 4 kids under 6 went nowhere. If that weren't enough, during that time, his wife faced some incredible medical issues. They had issues with kids. There was a ton of crime in their area. And it was difficult on top of that, learning a new language. Some would say, so I suspect after all that and COVID lifted, he came back stateside. No, then he went to Honduras to go and help plant churches there in one of the most violent cities in all of South America. And that's where he's continued with his family. They have had crime issues. His wife has had significant issues through her health and pregnancy. They've had instability in that region. And yet, he continues there in Honduras. In fact, people from our church are going on a mission trip to be with them this summer. We're thankful for that. Why doesn't he just come back to the U.S.? I mean, I'm living on Easy Street compared to him, and so are you, right? We could all just shake our head for a second. I know you have issues, I have issues, we have things that are problems and troubling us, but he's not living the charmed life. So why doesn't he just come back? Not because he's some martyr, not because he's some hero that we need to play the violin for and feel really. No, he's doing it because he understands with his gifting and his desire, his wife gifting, her desire, that they are serving Christ and the gospel in the field that is very needy, helping establish churches and helping train national pastors. And for Nate, nothing is too big of an ask from or for Jesus. So with that thought in mind, look at Luke chapter number 9. Jesus has begun his journey, right, as we've seen in the past. He's going from the Galilee region down to Jerusalem, headed towards his Passion Week, and he has just been rejected by the Samaritans as he intentionally stopped through there, and he has been a blessing to them in the past. But because he's not going to do what they want him to do, and he won't stay and be what they want him to be, they said, move it on, and so he's moving on. Look at verse 57. And it came to pass, as they, this is Jesus' followers, went in the way, a certain man came unto him. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. No reserves here, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Jesus approaches another and says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Seems reasonable. Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but," that's always a dangerous word in talking to God, "let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house." Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I ask you again, what is too big of an ask from or for Jesus? Here in our passage, three individuals who at a level must have experienced and witnessed the teaching and power of Jesus come to him. They're in his sphere there, and two come to him with requests, another he approaches, and it seems they have the opportunity to follow Jesus as one of his disciples. And one by one, Jesus upends their request because of their erroneous understanding about what it means to be his follower. Each person had a distinct issue that Jesus addresses. But as we go through the sermon, even as we went through the passage, no doubt you saw it. They're distinct issues, but what do they have? They have a lot of overlap. They have a lot of fade and creep into each other with interwoven theme throughout the discussion. And so here in our passage, Jesus teaches three prospective followers that there is no earthly person or earthly pursuit that rivals a disciple's allegiance to him. Maybe we could summarize it even easier. The price for being Christ's disciple is that no cost is too high. Now, I want you to hear that. The price for being Christ's disciple is that no cost is too high. Boy, that feels unreasonable, doesn't it? Everybody's like, "I'm not going to shake my head, you know." That feels really unreasonable because that feels like there are no absolutes here that I can hold on to or cling. There's no barriers. There's no buffers. There's no guardrails to make sure Jesus doesn't go too far or demand too much or allow into my life that which I would be repulsed by or would reject. And so that is too sweeping of a statement. And yet, because of who God is, because of what he calls us to and great enjoyment and freedom, this is reasonable beyond anything we could ever understand perhaps in this life. Let's walk through this passage this morning and talk about what it means to have allegiance at any cost. So, the first man, following Jesus, does that mean you get to enjoy or have a comfortable life? Does that mean having a comfortable life? Luke's account here introduces us to somebody, and he calls him a certain man. One of the other Gospels makes it clear he's a scribe. Now, you might ask yourself an important question. Who is or what is a scribe? Who is or what is a scribe? Well, a scribe was an individual in their day and time, likely a part of the Pharisee tradition. They believed all the matters of Judaism, and they were experts, particularly in the first five books of the law. And people came to them to get clarification on teachings from the first five books or about adjudicating matters with one another because of what it taught in the first five books. So catch this. This person approaching Jesus is not unfamiliar with the Old Testament. They're not unfamiliar with the promise and claims about Messiah. They're not unfamiliar with what it should mean to know, love, and follow God. And so this person approaches Jesus, and note how he approaches him, the level of respect and reverence. Note what he says there in verse 47 or 57. He comes to him and he gives him a title. He says, "Lord." He does ascribe to him this title of honor. He's like he's saying to Jesus, "I recognize you are a teacher above and beyond what I am even accustomed to. You are elevated higher than even what I would think is expert level teaching about God." So he approaches him, and this is a little bit risky for him. Why is it risky for him as a scribe to approach Jesus and said, "I'll follow you. I'll follow you"? Because it means all that he's been living for and believing about and how it means he gets to God or has a relationship with God, he's going to have to turn his back on it and agree and follow the teachings of Jesus, what he says, what he demands. And so he's going to lose his place of position and prominence and respect in the community, and he's going to have to turn away from that and follow Jesus. And on the surface, this seems like an incredible moment, doesn't it? A scribe following now Jesus the Messiah. Man, can I say it in our vernacular? What a cred bump for Jesus, right? Man, wow. That guy, the scribe, following? Boy, this is going to send ripples through the neighborhood, isn't it? This guy. But catch what Jesus says. He does not commend him. He does not celebrate him. He does not get excited about it. Maybe we try to put ourselves there. Can you imagine if right now a Muslim imam, a Catholic priest, a Mormon bishop, or even the Mormon president came through the door and said, I want to know what it is to follow Jesus. I'm leaving behind what I have believed and lived for in the past. We'd all be like, ooh, this is a great moment. This is going to be fantastic. What will God do with this moment? So we would be very excited. So shouldn't Jesus be thrilled? Note his response. It's a constant paradox in the New Testament. Jesus consistently says things I wish he didn't say, and he does that which I would never do, and it's an important lesson for us. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. At such an incredible declaration by an individual, we would expect him to just pull in with open arms. Jesus goes the opposite direction. You know what he does? He says, count the cost. Stop right there. Count the cost of what you think you know and you think you're saying to me right now that you'll follow me wherever, whenever, for whatever. See, Jesus doesn't call people to be swept up in an emotion of a moment like with the miracles. He doesn't want them who want to have a convenient or a step up in notoriety, a convenient life or a step up in notoriety. He didn't need those people to apply to be an apostle or even a disciple. In fact, he pushes back, and what does he say here? That he, the Son of God, the miracle-working God in the flesh, the all-powerful Messiah, did not come to this earth for a life of self-indulgence and comfort. That was not his primary concern. Think about the parallel he gives. I always love how Jesus uses the fast, easy, relatable illustrations. He highlights that the animal kingdom has it better than he does. Now, some of you are animal lovers, and you'll eventually get seen by a qualified caregiver about that. My dog is dumb as a box of hammers. And there's not much about my dog I envy or want or like. And Jesus here, the creator and sustainer of the universe, says, you know who's got it better than me? Even the animals. Now, what do you mean by that? Even the animals have it better than him? He just points out that they have more physical comforts and they enjoyed more than maybe he would be seen to have amongst individuals. What one person said was this: what even the non-human creation can take for granted is denied him, and those who follow him must expect no better. As the Son of Man, that title is used, describing his humiliation and his condescension to humanity, he was willing to say what? I'm not going to demand, expect, and have to have even the basic comforts and securities of this realm as I go about doing the Father's will to provide eternal deliverance for humanity. As the Son of Man, he had the right for everything, and yet he demanded none. As one author wrote, think about it like this, about Jesus not having anything. Jesus' life began in a borrowed stable, and it ended in a borrowed tomb. No house. No property, no bank account. Yes, there was a bag that Judas held and dispensed needs for the ministry, but Jesus did not have what we would think of as a prosperous, successful life. And this scribe is over here saying, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, but Jesus, obviously knowing his heart and knowing some of the hurdles that are standing in the way, says, you need to understand something here, sir. You're not following me for more notoriety. You're not following me for a promise of prosperity. You're not following me for a promise of ease. You're not following me so you will not have a difficult life. No, following me will and should cost you. I fear, my friends, far too often, especially in our culture, we have far too many a pastor and church trying to lure in the unbeliever with false promises about a fake Messiah. What do you mean, Pastor? We're doing our best, it feels like sometimes in Western culture, to present a Jesus who is ambiguous about morality, who does not have any demands upon your life and your plan and your schedule, and is just here to really be the best life coach you could hope to find. You know, if you follow him, you're going to get that promotion because favor. You know, if you follow him, marriage awaits you, single folks. If you follow him, an awesome marriage is coming your way, married people. No elbows to the ribs there. Be careful here, friends, right? If you follow him, you're going to be blessed with children who do nothing but encourage you and make your life great, and you are glad to have had them every single day. We're trying to convince people about a utopia that doesn't exist. And somehow Jesus is just this magical key that we walk down those wonderful roads the rest of our life because of Jesus. He's going to right all my wrongs. He's going to make sure everybody does what I want them to do, when I want them to do it, how they want to do it. And we're selling people disillusionment in the future. Jesus didn't say to this man, hey, follow me. It's going to be pretty good. He said, here's what's the reality. I don't even have the basic comforts of life. If you're okay with understanding that could be the price tag for being my follower, then let's step forward. If not, you're not a follower. I like the way William Barclay said it. He said this, we do Jesus a grave disservice if we ever lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way. There's no thrill like the way of Christ, and there's no glory like the end of that way. But Jesus never said it was an easy way. The way to glory always involves the cross. My friends, following Jesus has never been about a life of comfort. It's always been about a life of submission. So it begs the question before we move on. What discomfort would be too much for you to continue following Jesus? I'm not talking about like some weird sadomasochistic idea like, well, I just should be relegated to know my life is going to be terrible and miserable and I'm just going to hate every minute of it. But I'm following Jesus. Put on some fake plastic smile. No, that's not what we're talking about. What we are saying is because of who Jesus is, being his follower could subject me to a very uncomfortable life at times. He's worth it, and I will submit. So, second man comes along. If it's not just about having comfort, think about what the second man illustrates to us. Following Jesus when it's convenient. Think of what he says here in verse 59 and verse 60. He says here in verse 59, and Jesus approaches somebody else, says, follow me. And then the guy gives what we feel like would be a legitimate reason, not an excuse. Note what he says here. I need to go bury my dad. So Jesus here is going to push back against the idea of following him when it's convenient. You think about what's happening here. This man says, I wish to follow you. And upon hearing the declaration that I will follow you, I just need to bury dad first, Jesus seems to callously refuse his request. I'd love to have been there amongst the disciples, right? Let me bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. I would love to have heard the tone. Was it like super pan? You know, like, let the dead bury their dead. Did he have a look on his face? I'm curious, right? I don't know that I'll know till eternity if even I get to then. But Jesus seems so calloused when we read this. But it's important we understand what the man's saying. There's two thoughts on this. I believe it's easy to deduce from the second one what it means here. The first is this. Some people just think his father was aged. He was on the brink of passing, and he's trying to be a responsible Jewish son to fulfill a proper burial and honor his father. We see that as a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament, and a consistent theme in Jewish tradition was that they would mourn for their father, they'd mourn for their mother. Typically, it was at least 30 days. And so somebody could say, this is just a young man doing what? Trying to honor his dad in the cultures and traditions that they had. And we'd step back and say, good for him, right? Good for showing honor to whom honor was due as his father. But sadly, that's not what that phrase means historically in their culture. When they would use this culture in this way, it was not used to delineate an immediate obligation to a about to die or dead parent. It was used to speak about in the future the duties you'd have to do or disseminate to take care of all the inheritance. And so, understand it, this man here is not with a heart filled with honor saying, my dad just died. Can I just go bury him, help my mom and family through it? And then, Jesus, I'm all yours. Here's what he's actually saying. Jesus, I'm all about it. You said follow me, and I'm there. I will do it. What? Got to get the inheritance first. Once I get that sorted, I'm in. I am yours. Whatever you want, whatever you think, whatever you decide, I'm there. But I just need to get this first. As somebody would try to say, oh, well, it's honorable still because maybe he's the oldest son and he does have the obligations. Okay. But based upon Jesus' response, that isn't how Jesus feels about it, even if he was the oldest son trying to do something good. Jesus says what to the man? Let the dead bury their dead. Go and preach the kingdom. When he says let the dead bury their dead, is a proverbial saying from their time, probably based on an earlier saying from about 800 BC, with just this idea of saying this, let those who are spiritually dead and care for this realm, those who only care about this realm because it's all they know and all they serve, let those kind of people chase after the affairs of this life because it's all they have. You know what Jesus was saying? I don't want somebody as a follower who's more concerned or more consumed or putting more weight or emphasis on this temporal realm than a willingness to forego that and trust me in their provision and care to pursue the eternal matters I've called them to love, called them to follow, called them to act upon. And so Jesus here says what seems to be a very difficult saying, but all he's highlighting is that his followers are concerned about heavenly citizenship more than temporal pursuits in the present. My friends, this is a constant and ongoing issue for us, right, as followers. I get it, we're trapped in time, aren't we? We're linear creatures, aren't we? It's hard for us to think about something that's not today, tomorrow, in 3 weeks, in 9 months, whatever, whatever. And so we often think about this realm, and because God's given us free will and responsibility and accountability, we do plan. God's not anti-planning. But what he has to consistently push back in the Old Testament and the New Testament for his people to remember is, while you live in this realm, you're not living for this realm alone. This realm is just the beginning of what you're to enjoy and have forever with me. And what I call you to and what I have and what I've freed you from in misguidedness and covetousness in this realm, it's way better to serve my eternal desires, principles, and truths for the next realm in this realm rather than chase and pursue this realm, what you think you have to have, what makes sense to you, what makes your life better, what's convenient, at the sacrifice of what's truly rich, valuable, and wonderful. As Jesus over and over had to speak about what we pursue with our heart, you know what often is tied to that? Money, possessions. You know what those usually symbolize to us? Status and stability. If I can get money and possessions and titles, I'll have status and stability, and then I'm free to do whatever I want. We used to pastor in a bankrupt town, a bankrupt legitimately. Our city filed bankruptcy. Who knew that was a thing, right? A city filed bankruptcy, and most people in our city were impoverishment level. And it was horrific, if not comical, how many times I'd be talking with people in our city. And you know what many of them were waiting on? Can't wait till I get that lottery winning. You know what? I got hurt at work, and when I get that settlement. You know what? I have a great Aunt Bertha 5 states away, and when she dies, you know what I'm going to have? They were always looking for this stability, this enjoyment, this ease that they could finally be conveniently comfortable. And this man saying to Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus is having to say to him, it's not a later proposition. It's a now demand. It's not when you finally get to a spot where it's right in your mind. It's now. He says, follow me. Preach the gospel. Whatever you're looking for in convenience, you need to subject that to what I may desire or call you to embrace. The time is now, not later. Friends, let me just help you. If there's a moment or an issue or a command with God that there's this heart struggle of later, just recognize. And the Holy Spirit, if you're his follower, will be faithful to challenge us about it. If there's such a moment, let's just mark it down. That is contrary to what God desires for you as a follower. It is a level of sinful control we're holding on to, saying, later. Not now. My friends, it's not in our purview to tell God the whens or even expect to have all the whys of being his follower. We don't serve God when it's convenient. We serve him based on what he commands, and we serve him when he opens up opportunities. And that may not be the American dream you hope for. You hear me? That may not go the way you and I would want it to. And I want to say it again, not because Jesus is some cosmic ogre in the sky forcing us to have these terrible lives, because you can't really prove it if you haven't had a terrible life that you love Jesus. No. He's always constantly having to reformat how we think, because we are so prone to be trapped in this realm rather than realize how we're freed to serve his realm, his agenda, his economy. So following Jesus, is it supposed to be comfortable? Not always. Not a demand. Is it always supposed to be convenient? No. No, in fact, frankly, it will be inconvenient, terribly inconvenient. That's why you're here instead of sleeping in bed right now on a dreary day, am I right? No honest people out there? Right. Think about the third person. Jesus pushes to him and makes it clear, you're going to follow me at any cost. It's not always comfortable serving Jesus. It's not always convenient, but he makes it clear there is no cost too high. Look at the last individual. He comes and says, Lord, I'm going to follow thee. And it seems like his is the least problematic or concerning on the surface. But let me first bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Finally, we come to this last man, and he declares allegiance to Jesus, again with the intent of being his follower. As with the previous two, he has a stipulation. And his stipulation seems to be very small and yet very reasonable to us, but each of those are contrary to God. Even if they trigger an agreement in my mind, in your mind, like, that feels right, that seems right, Jesus has to remind him, you don't follow me on your terms, you follow me on my terms. You know what he was saying to Jesus, similar to the last individual, though he was more inheritance-focused? He says, let me make my plans, let me get it all in order, and then I'll be your follower. You see, his request is still short of embracing discipleship. He says, I'll come and be your follower, but let me go home first. Before I commit to a life on the road with you and whatever that entails, let me go take some time to celebrate. To go back home, spend some time with people I'm not going to see for a long time, maybe not for a very long time, maybe never again, I don't know. But let me go back and say hi to them, spend some time, have some dinners, meet up, have a great time. And then once my affairs are in order, then, once my relationships are clarified, then I'm going to come serve you in the best manner possible. Again, the problem Jesus is showing him is this. Divided loyalty is still disloyalty. It's not discipleship. Divided loyalty is still disloyalty. It is not discipleship. He's torn between what he wants to do for his plans versus Jesus' authority as actual Lord. I like the way one author said it. He said this, following Jesus is not a task that can simply be added to a list of other tasks. It is the main task that dictates all the other tasks. As with the others, Christ gives a statement to shed or shine an eternal spotlight on it. Note what he says here in verse number 62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Consider their time as an agrarian culture. You have an ox likely pulling, maybe a donkey, but more likely an ox pulling a manual plow. And you have to keep doing what to keep that straight? Keep an eye ahead. You know what it reminds me of growing up? Mowing the grass. Some of you are going to take you all the way back there to when you had to do it. We started mowing the grass. Were you like me? You'd start going on that mower, and then you want to see how you're doing. But you don't stop the feet. So you kind of get these sweet swerves. I just called them artistic designs. My dad disagreed. It was okay. You agree to disagree, right? So we're going along, and what do you have to do? You always have to be looking ahead of how you're lining up so that you stay on the right path, and you're not missing this or missing that. You have to be on that. Listen, you would think I'd learned that lesson as a, I don't know, dad probably put me in those steel-toe boots when I was 3. That's the way I remember it anyway, mowing those yards. You think I would have learned that lesson? I was mowing when we used to live out of town. I had this sweet, big, you know, zero-turn mower. And I was going, and I remember I thought I heard something, like I'd hit a cup or whatever, right? And I remember this. I looked this way while still engaged that way. This is a Skag mower. It goes like 11 miles an hour. It's pretty sweet, right? And so I'm going, and I forget how close I am to one of the low-hanging branches of one of those trees. So I promptly, like that, I get hit with a branch chest-wise. It flips the mower up like this. Thankfully, I had the safety bar on, right? It keeps me from becoming an accident on the news. What was my problem? Not that I'm dumb. What? Maybe. All right. What's the problem? I'm looking behind when I'm supposed to be going forward. I cannot go forward accurately and clearly as long as I keep looking behind me, as long as I keep having a different plan than what's best. Divided attention, if you would. Consider how serious this is with Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, Jesus makes it abundantly clear the level of loyalty he's calling you to and me to as a follower. He said, if you love me and you follow me, then it has to almost look as if you hate who? Mom, dad, mother-in-law, that's an easy one. Brother, sister. People who you're supposed to value and treasure, your affinity, your passion, and your servitude, and your yieldedness, whatever adjective you need there, whatever it is that would have full ownership, sway, and control by Jesus, has to show and transcend your care for those individuals. In fact, I would submit to you, you can never truly know the proper way to love and care for these individuals until you are subservient to Jesus and what he calls you to, what he desires from you, what he says in his word. So catch this. Jesus says to this individual, you think you're ready to follow me, then you have to embrace this idea. There's no looking back. There's no holding on as best you can and like, I want to really hold on over here, but yeah, Jesus, but as long as I can, I just want to go back. I just want to get my affairs in order. Once I get my plan set, then I'm yours. Jesus said, it does not work that way at all. Your devotion to Christ cannot be mixed with misguided allegiances here on earth. Following Jesus transcends all of it. Maybe it makes me ask the question, what delays am I willing to justify when it comes to following Jesus? What delays are you willing to justify when it comes to following Jesus? Sadly, these three men, they approach Jesus. They make great statements to Jesus. They all leave the Lord of glory for a shallow substitute with bad rationale. Like the way one author said, he said it like this. They left Christ to make a comfortable place for themselves in the world and to spend the rest of their lives hugging the subordinate. Think about that. Hugging the subordinate. Here Jesus is making it clear to anybody who wants to be his follower. If you're his follower, it means no plans that can't be abandoned. If you're his follower, no schedules that can't be changed. If you're his follower, nothing that can't be left behind. How does this intersect with your and I's agency or free will with God? He's given us this wonderful gift of agency where we can choose and we're not these mindless automatons. And so if he gives us this intersection here of it is surrender to Christ and not indulgence of self, is there some kind of weird recipe for superstition here? Like, how can I ever know? What do I have to do? No, my friends, it intersects by causing us to consistently consider each day, throughout our day, am I yielding to Jesus as a disciple? Am I following what he has declared is right and just and beautiful and needed and necessary? It forces me and it forces you to ask, are my long-range plans submitted to what furthers his purposes and makes the gospel known in a greater way for his glory? Is my life demonstrating that through my walk with him, through my love for the church, through my desire to be passionately persuading others about the gospel? If I'm his follower, it should make me reconsider my attachment to the temporal plans I have, the cultural expectations I've merged into my thought process, the societal messages I believe, and the personal longings I feel have to be fulfilled in order for God to be good, for God to be true. In short, there's no plan, priority, or human relationship that should supersede submission to Jesus and following his eternal desire. Let's pause. You don't have to answer out loud, but think about this. Does what we read here in this passage seem to be the average American Christian's outlook on themselves? I'm not asking you to be unkind or ungracious. If there's 330 million plus Americans, and we are one of the most opulent nations on earth, and we have freedom like very few other countries around the world have, for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, do we see this level of devotion and its impact here and around the world to this day? In a land of bombastic autonomy and faux victimization, are Jesus' words offensive to us? Follow me, period, not a but attached to it. Jesus is not your side piece. Jesus is not your side hustle. Following Jesus each day through the submission of your will and my will to his truth and acting upon it in obedience is, catch this, the holy expectation of the creator and sustainer of the universe. And I want to be clear here. It sounds super dour, but it's not. This is not to your detriment, it's to your benefit. These three men lose what is better for what seemed good to them. And I would submit to you and I that if we still have this attachment ideology to this realm consistently, or we're unwilling to let Jesus change, or when the curse of sin affects and impacts and infects things, we don't want to still follow God because of difficulty, hurt, bitterness, rejection, whatever it is, then my friends, I would just say that Jesus is calling us away from that to the abundant life he calls us to that transcends everything and gives context for everyone. This morning, when it comes to following Jesus, there's a cost. The price seems too high, as it were, but we understand him for who he is as Lord and Savior. No cost is too high. For some of you in the room this morning, you have been familiar with church. You've been familiar with the idea and message of Jesus. Maybe you've even read the Bible. And you have this persuasion that somehow what you think and the life you're living or the life you have lived and what you think about the future, that it's better to cling to than it is to say no to that, leave that, and follow Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. And I want to speak to you for a moment. Man or woman, young or old, I can't stress this enough. What you're clinging to, you already know doesn't satisfy fully and have answers. There is no hope there. I encourage you to leave it today. Well, but what you're telling me this is not a great life always following Jesus. I at least have some control here. That is an illusion. But I have some control. No, you really don't. Nothing that can't be changed by someone or something else, even disease. Leave it. Leave it to enjoy following Jesus, forgiven, freed from the power of sin, and having now a new Lord and a new purpose, a new reason for this life, giving you clarity there. But to the person who says, no, I know to a certainty I'm a follower, let's ask ourselves, how are we doing when it comes to our own flesh and society's ideology, secularization of our thought process versus disciple at any cost? When we read the early church, what do we find? People who would go anywhere at any time for the reason of the gospel and serving Christ. Well, those are all just like pastors and stuff. No. Everyday followers of Jesus are at his disposal. Are you? Are there some young people in the room who need to reconsider their career track, or maybe some older folks and need to say, you know what? Lord's been stirring my heart about planting a church. The Lord's been stirring my heart about mission work, short-term or long-term, vocationally maybe even. And today's the day I need to quit holding on, clinging. I need to just say yes to what he's wanting to do through my life. There may be somebody today who's been holding on to a bad ideology that Jesus doesn't call us to about it, being his disciple, about work, our spouse, his goodness, what he allows in our life, the curse of sin, and we need to have it reformat in submission to Jesus. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it looks like. But right now, if the Holy Spirit is knocking on your thoughts, highlighting something, it's time to say yes. It's a hard surrender, perhaps, but that's where the enjoyment and help lie. Not over here clinging to something that's not going to be. So in a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to have you stand, and in that moment, I'm going to encourage you, if you want to talk about Christ, walk right out to the foyer. There'll be men and women ready to help you. Start that conversation. Set up a time, an appointment that will help you in your journey with Jesus. If you're here as a follower and you say, you know what, the Holy Spirit's been working in my heart about something, it's a good time to respond to that. Just say yes to what he's wanted to do and change. So let's stand together. As we stand, I'm going to pray. And as I pray, if you want to talk about Jesus, walk right out, all right? Be bold about that. God, we're thankful for today. Please help us. This is a tough idea. I don't always like these passages for my own life with you because I like to have a little more say and control, frankly. I'd like to be able to have some reasonable excuses. It's not what you call us to. This is a relationship of faith and trust and blessing and enjoyment. But not by my dictation or by my definition. So help me to say yes to you. Help my brothers and sisters in the room to say yes to you. Whatever it is right now the Holy Spirit is highlighting, may we say yes. To those who are not your followers today, may they realize the gospel awaits them. The good news of forgiveness is for them. They're not too good. They're not too bad. They're not too smart. They're not too dumb. They're not too anything. They're able to be forgiven. May they have the boldness to start that conversation. Help them even now, we ask. Lord, we trust you with this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.